Werner Ganeau wanted to be a hero, and so he concocted a story where he was serving as a Marine, and he was a prisoner of war during a particularly bloody Korean War battle. He died in 2008. He lived in the small town of Marengo, Illinois, where he served as an alderman. And he would go and regale school children, veterans groups, of the service that he had done as a Marine. He would tell them about all of these stories that had happened to him as a prisoner of war. He had a uniform. He had ordered online a Bronze Star, a Silver Star, and 2 Purple Hearts. And it was all a lie. People began to notice discrepancies when they started looking into his service, into those records. And just like any of us who exhibit human nature at any moment, once you see the thread, you want to pull on the thread. And that's when it all unraveled. And so in an interview in his local newspaper, he finally, after 2 years of investigation and him denying it all the while, after 2 years, he finally came clean. And he said this, "You can't imagine what I'm going through. I really didn't know how to shake this demon, but I went to bed with it every night. I looked at it in the mirror every morning. I don't want to meet my maker with this on my heart." Now, certainly kudos to him for finally admitting that it was wrong. But that brings up a really good question. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the 13th verse. Here's what Paul said. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13. "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now most of us would say that deceivers are evil. What this man did, I mean, no matter how good the intentions were, what this man did was wrong. It was evil, and he should have apologized. He should have said, "I'm sorry." But what about when you deceive yourself? Is that wrong? Because as I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, the people who deceive, they're wrong. But the people who are deceived are wrong as well. When you go on down into 2 Timothy chapter 4, looking in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is telling Timothy, you know, here's how you preach the gospel, and here's why you've got to preach the gospel, because the time's going to come when there will be people who won't endure sound doctrine. They will, according to their own desires, they'll have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They will want someone to tell them a lie. But again, what about when we lie to ourselves? What about when we deceive ourselves? So self-deception, when you look it up, a psychological explanation of it, self-deception is a process of denying or rationalizing away the relevance, significance, or importance of opposing evidence or logical argumentation. It involves convincing yourself of a truth or a lack of truth that does not admit any self-awareness of the deception. What I actually want us to explore tonight are 5 self-deceptions. And I don't mean that we're the ones who created all of these deceptions. These deceptions are just out there in the world. Obviously, we're going to deal with those in a spiritual nature. But these are just, they're just lies. And if lies is too, these are just untruths in the religious world that we've just heard so much that maybe even we've actually convinced ourselves of the truth of them. But when we begin to hopefully clear away what we've got in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can actually see clearly and we can understand. And then, of course, having understanding, then we act on it. No one wants to be deceived. Hopefully no one wants to be a deceiver. But now additionally, we don't want to be people who lie to ourselves. So let's not be. We are going to begin, if you would like to turn there, we're going to begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and the second verse. But I'll just definitely say it's good to see everyone again, just like we've had a good number this morning, both of our members and of guests among us. We have them this evening too. We sure want your time with us to be profitable. We want to look into text. We want to explore those texts and then hopefully make a rightful application to those texts. That's what we're going to do as we worship our God. So first of all, what are the lies? Well, I'm going to begin with lies about death, because I think consistently these are probably the lies that we hear the most often. These are going to be lies that we're going to hear all of our lives, so to speak. An example, and I'll give you a few examples of every single one of these topics that I'll talk about. We may hear, he or she is in a better place, the Lord called him home, or the Lord needed him or her more than we did. Well, first of all, where on earth in the Bible does it teach us that our Maker and our Creator, the Sustainer of the world, somehow can't get by without us close to Him? Secondly, where in the world does it ever tell us in Scripture that when we die, we actually go and be with the Lord? And then finally, just considering the fact, what is it that happens as we die? Why indeed do we die? That's why I've asked you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in the second verse, this essentially begins a set, and it's a long set, 14 of them that are couplets put together. And it opens with the fact that there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. And just like none of us know the time when we are born, unless we take matters into our own hands, none of us are going to know the time that we die. That's just the way that life goes. And I've thought about this now for a couple of weeks. What is it that brings about death? That's a good question. I have tried to boil it down to the essence just for the sake of time. And I sit here and think about the fact of genetics or of decisions, my decision or someone else's decision that might bring my life to an end. And then good old Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 11, that just simply is time and chance. That's why ultimately, I mean, again, when you get it all the way down, that's why we die. And so what then awaits for us? Let's look in Luke chapter 16. So when we look in Luke chapter 16, Jesus, though in parable form, and we've talked about this not terribly long ago, though in parable form, Jesus, as he's trying to extend and trying to teach these truths in a simplified way, although the truths may be taught in a simplified way, it doesn't mean that the Lord has concocted something that does not exist or that is unreal. So when Jesus talks about a state of existence that's not heaven, nor it's not hell, nor is it physical life on the earth, we have reason to believe that's exactly the way that it is. And it's the Hadean realm. So here was the rich man, and you might imagine at the funeral, people might have said, well, the rich man, he is in a better place. Or he may have heard at the rich man's funeral, God must have just called him home. Or God needed him worse than he needed us. Or God needed another angel, maybe. You look in Luke chapter 16 and beginning in verse 22. So it was that when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now I bring this up simply to say that as I stand in front of a crowd and I deliver a eulogy or a blessing on someone's life, I may be able, as it is appropriate to do so, to talk about those good elements of someone's life. That's what you do in those situations. But I by no means am the judge of someone's life. I may be able to stand up and truthfully say that to the best of my knowledge, what I could observe, what I could see, that was a godly person. But my judgment is not the final judgment. It just isn't. And so whatever we say or whatever we don't say doesn't matter anything. What does matter is whether or not someone has been obedient to the gospel. So we're going to look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I've mentioned to you about this before. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, is just such a powerful passage. In that 7th verse, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." And that is indeed powerful. Jesus had said in Mark chapter 9, in fact, in Mark chapter 9, 43 through 48, I don't know so much what to make about this every time, but it does strike me that Jesus didn't say this once, He said it twice. "Where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." And He's speaking about the hell of Gehenna. That was, we probably understand, the place where they burned their refuse. So as they're incinerating their trash outside the city of Jerusalem, it would be a place that would be filled with corruption and maggots and refuse. And as they burned it, that fire wouldn't be quenched. It was an intensely disgusting place. A place where no one would make the choice to actually be. But the text is very, very plain and clear. And I mean, again, this hits all of it. There's not a family here who isn't affected by the fact that we're in doubt maybe about one or more of family members. But what does text tell us? It tells us that the people who are going to be with the Lord one of these days are the people who are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's it. It tells us that the other place, the alternative, is a place of torment, is a place where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So what should I do? Let me leave you with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, although there is context to this about how someone keeps their body free from immorality, the principle in verse 20 is actually fantastic. "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's." Don't believe the lies about death. Believe the gospel, obey the gospel, and then live every day as a glorification of God Almighty. Just because people say it doesn't mean that it's true. I'll do you one better. Just because I say it doesn't mean that it's true. But if you find it like I found it and then believe on it, that can keep you from being self-deceived. Let's consider a second one. Let's think about lies about sin. Romans chapter 6 and the 23rd verse. Romans chapter 6 and the 23rd verse, because just a sampling of some lies that are in existence about sin is the fact that everyone is doing it, or at least I'm not as bad as, or another one, who are you to judge me? So Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God never tells us that He evaluates or that He determines sin differently. If we were thinking about it, I guess, in scholastic terms, God doesn't judge it. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's just sin. In fact, I can look at this from a different angle if that's more of a point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3. Let me show you what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." a different place. It's put differently. 1 Peter chapter 2. So look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we're going to go down to verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24, again we've got another declaration. It's about Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, I had two places. It doesn't matter. You could pick 20 of them. You could pick 40 of them. It's going to talk about sin. It's not going to talk about sins that are greater or sins that are lesser. By the same token, in chapter 2, verse 24, that we might live for righteousness. There's no different levels of righteousness. There's just righteousness. There's no different levels of sin. There's just sin. We judge them as being less severe. I mean, again, that's human nature. And that's where these deceptions come from. But then we begin to believe them. And what happens when we begin to believe them, if we believe that we're not as bad as this, or we're not as bad as that, or at least I'm not as bad as this person, then what we begin to do is rationalize away. That was part of the definition of self-deception. We begin to rationalize away the fact that I have to repent. I've got to remove sin out of my life. And I've got to, again, thinking about Corinthians, I've got to glorify God in my body. And I can't change that. I can't change those truths. In Isaiah chapter 53, for example, my sin, again, no matter what that sin was, my sin is the reason why Jesus had to die on a cross. So you look in Isaiah 53, and we won't look through the whole chapter, but we can pick up some of these very graphic details. So you go to Isaiah 53, look at verse 3. So he is despised and rejected. He's a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. Down in the verse, he is despised. We didn't esteem him. In the fourth verse, he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. In verse 6, the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. He was the one who had to sacrifice himself to remove sins. But which ones? All of them. And no matter how we judge it, maybe there is no way for us to get it out of our minds that there's no level of sin. I hope not, because the Scripture doesn't define it that way. Christ died for all of our sins, and there's never a distinction. And we keep looking through Isaiah chapter 5. I mean, look at verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. A lamb that was led to a slaughter. A sheep that was before his shearers. He didn't open his mouth. Taken from prison and from judgment. He was mistreated. All of this. Why? Because we sin. We've got to understand that that's an abomination to God. It's an affront to him. And that's why we don't stand for it. And hopefully that's why we're doing everything that we can to rid ourselves of it in our lives. We don't fall victim to the fact that someone has told us, well, you know, at least you're not as bad. At least you're not doing this. At least I'm not doing that. Doesn't matter. If it's a violation of divine will, it's a violation of divine will. And as I think about just one more little comment, the idea of who are you to judge me, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Part of evaluating our righteousness, part of evaluating our righteousness means that we have to make judgments. Really and truly. I mean, when you think about it, trying to help people out of their sin, which is what we're here to do. We've discussed before the concept of making disciples of other people. That's what Jesus told his disciples to do before he went up to heaven. You go out and you make disciples. Well, making disciples means bringing them to Jesus. And bringing them to Jesus means that they're going to be forgiven of their sins. But being forgiven of their sins, as we teach them and as we bring them into being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that judgments have to be made about sin. And again, that's just a truth that I can't get away from. Now, I've asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and as we look in the 9th verse, you're going to see, I mean, that's what Paul's advocating. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet certainly did not I mean with the sexually immoral of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Obviously, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's identifying sin within a congregation, sin that doesn't get repented of. And as it doesn't get repented of, then Paul says, you're going to have to get that person out of your midst. You're not going to even eat with them. But what lies behind all of that? You look down in that verse. I mean, notice that 11th verse. Anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, all of those sins. How is it that distinction is made? You're going to have brethren who look at it with the spiritually discerning eye, identify sin, and then try to rectify that sin within that person. Who are you to judge me? Well, someone who tries to help others step out of the grasp of sin are going to have to make determinations about sin. There's no way around it. It's not that who are you to judge me. It's not like we judge people with a condescending look, because why would we? Honestly, we've all been there. We're just seeking to try to shine the light of truth on it so that people make the decision to come out of it. It means that judgments are going to have to be made. And Paul so much as says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Big, big misconception and a big, big self-deception. Well, what about authority? What about authority? As we go to Matthew chapter 28, this is again another statement that Jesus made right at the very end of His time on earth with His own disciples. Here are some lies. God's pleased with me as long as you're sincere. God wants me to serve Him in our own way. God wants us to serve Him in our own way. Doctrine doesn't matter, only Jesus. Well, definitely, as you look at that last one, doctrine doesn't matter, only Jesus. We will actually begin with Jesus Himself, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, and now look in the 18th verse, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the one who has the right to tell everyone else what to do. We brought up in our Bible class this morning, Jesus speaking in John chapter 12, verse 48, about the words that I speak are the words that are going to judge people on the final day. So that means that those words are the words of authority. And certainly we understand authority matters. All you have to do is look back in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, just a note about authority. Just the fact that when God says something, it matters. Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So profane, so something that was holy, and now it's been made into something common. When the Lord gave it to them, when He directed them, it was holy. When they took and changed it, they made it common. That's the profaneness. So in verse 2, so the fire went out from the Lord, and it devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all of the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. So how? Kind of do a little bit of reverse engineering. How do I treat the Lord as holy, and how do I glorify Him? I listen to what he says. That's where Nadab and Abihu missed it. Nadab and Abihu basically acted like they believed one of these lies. God is pleased as long as you're sincere, or God just wants us to serve him in our own way. What does God want? Let's let God tell us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him minister as with the strength which God supplies. That means a pattern. It means learning a pattern, and it means living a pattern. And it's actually remarkable, because when you look in the New Testament, when I can break the New Testament down, I mean arbitrarily, I'll admit, into what Christ said and what he lived, and then in what his apostles said and in what they lived, you put all of that together and it constitutes a pattern. I mean, Jesus did this all the time. Matthew chapter 11, verse 15, this is the first time in the Gospels that it occurs, but it occurs quite a number of times. He who has ears, let him hear. Here's what I've taught. Now listen to it. 1 Peter chapter 2, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, this time let's go to verse 21. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we had what Jesus taught. And now in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, look at this. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What he taught and what he lived. I follow that. That's a pattern. Same for the apostles, and Paul was explicit about this in Ephesians chapter 3 when he was revealing the mystery, the fact that all mankind could be redeemed in Jesus Christ, so that all of mankind, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8, could taste the absolute unsearchable riches of Christ. What did he say? Look in 3. How by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What he taught. What he taught. And also what he lived. Philippians chapter 3 in the 17th verse. And not only does this stand for Paul, but this stands for all of his holy apostles and prophets. Philippians chapter 3 in the 17th verse. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. What they taught and what they lived. I can see what Jesus tells me to do. I can see by example how they lived it out. And then I can see all of the evidence, and I can ascertain from that evidence conclusions that God wanted me to see in order to be of service to Him. And once I take all of that together, then I've got to stand for it. It actually is, it's pretty neat. All of those times in the New Testament that talks about that we stand in the faith. One of the finest ways that I suppose anyone could start to draw a letter to a conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and look in that 13th verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the 13th verse. Don't be deceived. Instead, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith. There it is. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Contend for it. Paul in three places. Just in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 7, in verse 17, in verse 27. I don't know how that worked out, but it's kind of neat. It makes it easy to remember. 7, 17, and 27 of Philippians chapter 1. All three of those verses in some way talks about the fact that faith is to be defended. You stand for it, you defend it. So why? 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 11, here's the end result. First Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. That's the first part of the verse. But then I get down to the last part of it. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Tremendous words. How do I get to those tremendous words? By what we've looked at. I follow after what Jesus Christ says, what He lived, what His apostles say, what they lived. Now, lies about authority are very, very easy for us to roll into lies about religion. So, let's turn, if you would please, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and the 18th verse, because we're going to think about some lies about religion. And again, let me just give you a small sampling. Lies about religion, here they would be. There are good people in all churches. One church is as good as another, and we're all going to the same place. We're just taking different roads. Now, all of us actually would agree with the first one. And this is where I was a little bit conflicted. I'm presenting this as a lie, but don't get me wrong. I understand that there are good people in all churches. I'm not actually saying to you that's a lie. What I do want you to think about, though, is our definition of good. So, what would we say about someone who's good? How would we define someone who is good? And maybe we would put definitions on someone who's good as someone who is faithful to their spouse, someone who pays their taxes, that's tomorrow, someone who's going to not curse, someone who's not going to drink, someone who's going to do this, someone who's going to do that. And that's how we define good. Cornelius was a good man. But Cornelius wasn't a good man as far as God defined it until he was someone who stepped into the realm of obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what made him good. What made him good? It's when he listened to the Lord and then acted on it. So what does it say in Matthew chapter 16 in the 18th verse? So in Matthew chapter 16, the 18th verse, it reads for us, "And also I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." When you look in Acts chapter 20 in the 28th verse, it talks about shepherding the flock of God. And that flock of God is a flock. It is a church, which Jesus Christ shed His blood for. Now, the reason to bring up Matthew 16, verse 18, and Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is that it talks about the church in the singular. It's one. In fact, a favorite way for Paul to illustrate the church is to speak of it as a body. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there was one of those bodies. Now, we start looking through the book of Acts, and then obviously once you get into all of the letters, and there are different congregations that are around. There are different churches. There are different churches in different areas. But when Paul, for example, goes back to writing about the church, he speaks about the church. He speaks about all collective saved people as one entity. Not multiple entities that were created hundreds of years after that with all different varying systems of belief. That's what we have, essentially, in the religious world today. And Jesus, nor any of the New Testament writers, ever described it that way. They always spoke of that collective body as being one. They stood with the same mind, they stood with the same spirit, they shared the same faith, and they stood in that faith. They didn't have many different ones. Maybe this kind of appeals to our sense of fairness. And maybe this is this is a bit misguided. Because we kind of live in a world where everyone ought to be able to make their own decision, and every decision ought to be equally as valid as every other decision. That's fair, right? That's essentially the definition of fairness. But when Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, it means that there's one way. And there's just one way. If I ask you, how do you get to the North Pole from Lufkin? You're going to know you don't go east and you don't go west and you don't go southeast or you don't go southwest or south. You go north. I mean, there's just one way to get there. The same is true religiously. The idea of opening up fellowship to paint everyone as basically good goes against, actually, what God teaches in His Word. So I think you could safely say this is a defiance of God. And you can go even further and say that it actually minimizes the death of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, 18, Acts 20, verse 28, especially Acts 20, verse 28, Jesus died on the cross. His blood purchased that church. So when we make it, and I'm removing all the social element, I don't mean anything social by the word that I'm about to use, but basically when we make it a club, and this is our club, and then down the loop there's another club, and those two clubs, they're different, but they're just as valid. Not only does that defy what God says, but does it not minimize the death of Jesus Christ too? And it's very easy for us to deceive ourselves and to think this is the way that it is. But guys, it's just not what the New Testament teaches. Let me tell you one more. And that is lies about faithfulness. Here's lies. I attend services as often as I can. Attendance is only one part of faithfulness. Many people who attend every service are hypocrites. So let's think about this just for a little bit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, as the church was being founded, look at what they did. Look at what they spent their time in doing. Acts chapter 2 in the 42nd verse reads for us. It says, they continued steadfastly. Steadfastly. In various elements of praising God and of worshiping Him. They continued steadfastly. When we go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now, normally when we go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, remember I'd mentioned earlier about Paul and how he lived his life and his life becomes a pattern for us? So we go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and normally we would make the point about the fact that here the disciples met on the first day of the week. But I just want to kind of sidestep that and bring up another point. Because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So why does Paul wait in order to be at Troas? Well, the way that Luke crafts those two verses together, obviously he wasn't writing in verse form when he wrote it, but the way that he puts all of these thoughts together, Paul waits for them there at Troas to do what? To assemble with them. But why? Because assembling's important, guys. It just is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, there's actually some very important elements that we need to bring out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it tells us in that verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So people were, just like they continued steadfastly, here were people who were continuing steadfastly. But they weren't continuing steadfastly in assembling, they were continuing steadfastly in skipping. In skipping. so is attending everything? No. In fact, we actually got to discuss that a little bit in our Bible class again this morning. Attendance isn't everything, but it's a really, really good spiritual barometer for me to know how your life in Christ Jesus is. So let me talk about it positively. Back up to 23 and 24. So Hebrews chapter 10, 23 and 24. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So putting it all together, how is it that I get the help to hold fast my confession or my profession of faith? It's by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So let's look at another positive one in verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How do I do that? In the context, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. How important is it? Well, now let's talk about it negatively, because we usually go to 25 and then just kind of stop. But once we cross over into 26, most of our scriptures have a different thought, a different paragraph, but it really does continue the same thought because it's connected by the word for. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. When we know to do something, James chapter 4, verse 17, and we've all been raised that attending is very important. When we willfully do something or not do something that we know is important, we sin. And brethren, this is important. What we do when we're here is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, for example, when Paul is talking about the collection, he says, we are given orders. Now, other versions say directed. Interestingly, the NIV just says, do what I told you. Do what I told you. Paul says to do something, but where's the only place I can do it? It's here. It's here. I absolutely know that there are times when we are hindered from being here. We don't feel good. There's some kind of urgent emergency in our life. I know that. I can hopefully make a reasonable assumption that God understands that and knows that. But no child of God is going to willfully stay away from the assemblies. They're not going to be. And we can run the gamut here. I'd written down some of the examples. We're not going to be at the lake, at the campground, at the ball field, at the sports arena. We're not going to be at the animal stall. The only thing that's going to keep us away is something that's beyond our control. I love the way that someone put this. In Luke chapter 14, verse 5, he's talking about the ox in the ditch. So a Christian may have an ox in the ditch on a Sunday. That ox in the ditch may even show up the next Sunday. But here's what I loved about this. A Christian that third Sunday is going to fill in the ditch. They're going to fill in the ditch. Because I know that positively, how I hold fast my profession, positively, how I consider to provoke one another to love and good works, I do it in the assembly. I also understand that the more that I absent myself, the more, verse 26 says, I am sinning willfully. Let me talk about one more. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. That last lie, he has, many people who attend are hypocrites. Many people who attend are hypocrites. Let me just have a minute about this. Paul worked with the hypocrite. Paul worked with a hypocrite. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I don't even have to surmise that. I mean, I know Paul worked with a hypocrite. But he did not give up being an apostle because he worked with a hypocrite. Do you know what he did? He fixed the hypocrisy. That's what he did. That's what he did. And I'll tell you what, just in passing, and as we consider on and we move on to the conclusion of this whole matter, that's something really to think about. He didn't give up because he saw a hypocrite. He fixed the hypocrisy. And I'll tell you, that's a great message even for me as well. So, thinking about it, I might be able to point to a deer and call it a horse. I might get really, really hungry and draw a cake. But all of these illusions aren't reality. A lie will never change the truth of God. It will never change the truth of God. It doesn't matter how long we've heard it. It doesn't matter how many times we've heard it. It doesn't matter how many people around us believe it. It's never going to change the truth of God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth what? The truth makes you free. Not a deception. Certainly not a self-deception. We want people coming to truth. Whatever truth is, that's what we want to follow. And that's what we encourage you to obey tonight. Every time that we come together, we persuade people to accept and to acknowledge and to live by truth. Tonight is no different. If you're here tonight and you want to be someone who's a truth follower, someone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, someone who's put aside all the lies, someone who sees clearly, someone who's going to live to the glory of God, come up here and tell us tonight. Our invitation's for you, please, while we'll stand and we'll sing.